Romans chapter 3. You say, oh, what happened to Acts? Just turn to Romans chapter 3, if you would, for just a moment. I don't want to get right into my sermon this morning without saying something about our world and the disastrous situation that we find ourselves in, that fear is on the rise everywhere, and we cannot just let this moment slip without talking about this for just a moment. I know all of you were amazed as you were getting ready to go home from work the other afternoon and began to hear of bombs and mayhem and shotguns and rifles and automatic weapons and terrorism and Islamic terrorism and so on. You heard all about that, and you heard what happened in France. And the noise and the news that is just continual now is that this is just one more example of the fact they're not just lone wolf radicals, but they can be very organized and do these things under the most severe scrutiny and so on like that. And somebody's going to say, well, what is the answer? Look at God's word, and I'm going to tell you why we're in the situation we're in and what we have to do about it. Look what it says in chapter 3 and verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why are we in such a situation that we're in the world today? It started in the Garden of Eden, and it has been getting progressively worse ever since. Sin is the problem. Plan all the peace you want, work for peace, send soldiers out for peace. There will be no peace until they know the way of peace. And Jesus said, I am. Are you listening to me? There is nothing on this planet that you and I can do that will have a greater impact on the world situation than to go across the street and introduce people to the way of peace. Father, I pray for our nation and the nations of the world. I pray for the people that are actually shivering in their shoes right now over in France, not knowing what is next to happen. And those other countries there, Belgium and others that have been targeted. And of course, we as the ultimate target here in the United States of these Islamic radicals. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you would overrule the wicked machinations of these people as they plan mayhem and destruction. But Lord, beyond that, I pray for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ when articulated, that you would empower it to change lives. And God, I pray that you would give us a holy boldness and a holy desire and ambition to please you more than to please our world. As one of our elders said this morning, country club Christianity is at its end. It's time to be urgent Christians, living this life in all sincerity. Father, I pray that you would just help us, protect us, yes, but use us as we see the day of your coming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The result of the Holy Spirit's arrival in Jerusalem was amazing. You can turn now to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. There had been that sound like a hurricane. There had been tongues of fire, the gift of languages, a powerful sermon by Peter, the forming of a multicultural church, all on the church's very first day. In the ensuing days and weeks, the fervor did not wane. The church developed a pattern of daily witness at the temple and daily fellowship in the homes. In their fellowship in Jerusalem, the people were constantly, key word, constantly, consistently learning the word, caring and sharing for one another with joyful sacrifice. They were taking meals together, and as they did, they remembered the Lord's death in communion. The people inside and outside of the church lived in a sense of awe. The word in the Bible is fear, but a sense of awe, noting the presence and power of God. One particular reason that there was this sense of fear was that what chapter 2, verse 43 said. And back in chapter 2, in verse number 43, I've told you to turn, I didn't turn. But in chapter 2, in verse number 43, it says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." And so the apostles were performing many wonders, many signs, many miracles. That's right, miracles were numerous in the days of Jesus and immediately after the days of Jesus in the days of the apostles. I cannot go any further without pulling over for a minute and answering a question that is on your mind, if not on your lips. Many of you are reading ahead, as I ask you to each week, be ready for the sermon by reading ahead. And you're asking this question in your mind, why no miracles of this magnitude today, Pastor Phil? Somebody will speak up and say, oh, but there are. Well, I have seen what passes off as miracles, like first century miracles, and I want to stand and say that the majority, if not all of them, are fraudulent. And I want to give you some Bible facts about apostolic miracles. Now, listen to what I'm going to share with you right now. This is before the sermon, but I think I have to stop and say this because we're in the book of Acts. There is a hunger for the spectacular now, just as there was a hunger for the spectacular then. They wanted, even Satan wanted, the spectacular act of Jesus diving off the temple and being saved by the angels. And Jesus knew that the spectacle was never the purpose. Let me give you some Bible facts about first century miracles. Number one, the early church was not a miracle-working church. The early church had miracle-working apostles along with a few associates of those apostles. For example, Philip. The early church did not have everyone and everybody doing miracles. Number two, the miracles in Jesus' ministry as well as the apostles' ministry were given by God, and their reason was stated by God, and it was to confirm their message. For instance, Jesus said in John 10:37, speaking to the Pharisees, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Even Jesus said, the works that I do are the confirmation of the God who has sent me and of my ministry. How about the apostles? 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, speaking of his own ministry. How? In signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In the early days, the messengers of God had their messages confirmed by God through signs and wonders and miracles and healings. But today, gospel messengers are not accredited by miracles. We have the complete Word of God. We accredit a messenger based on how does what he says compare with what the Bible says. The Bible is the rule, and that is the comparison. Much of what passes off today as miracles done by miracle workers are fraudulent. They are simply emotional, temporary responses to a very powerful authority figure, yet always leaving the person still sick. They're almost always psychosomatic illnesses, and they are not organic like in the Bible. In the Bible, they were blind, deaf, paralyzed, crippled, amputees, and verifiable illnesses. They weren't things that were unseen that could only be testified by the person and by the person performing the miracle. True healing, number four, and miracles are unexpected, done in Jesus' name. They are immediate and complete, never partial, and there's never a relapse. Every single one of them in the Scriptures. Five, signs and wonders in the end days will be more of a sign of satanic activity than of divine miracles. Did you hear what I said? The hunger for and the signs and wonders of the end days will be more of a sign of Satan than of divine healing. Mark 13:22, Jesus said, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect." Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, "The coming of the lawless one," speaking of the Antichrist, "is one according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." In Acts, number 6, the healings were done on unbelievers, not on believers. Ah, here's a very important point. Most of the quote-unquote healing is done on people who were believers in churches who come forward and say, "I want to be healed for this, that, and the other," or they need some miracle. But in the Scriptures, all of them, the one exception might be Aeneas, which we're going to come to, but the Bible never says he was actually a believer. Now watch this. Paul did not heal Trophimus, but he left him sick at Miletus. Nor did he advise Timothy to go to the local healer, but he said, "Take some medicine, drink some wine for your stomach's sake." And even in his own case, God chose to give Paul increased grace to bear his thorn in the flesh instead of removing it. Divine healing in the Scriptures was always on unbelievers, for a sign, for a confirmation of the message, not for everybody who wanted to organize a healing service. So somebody's going to say, "Okay, then no more healing for today." No, I didn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. That's not it at all. We can all petition the Lord in prayer for healing. And if in accordance with His will, He will heal. James 5 tells us to pray that way. Let me give you an announcement while I'm saying that. Right out those doors up that hallway, God's given us a beautiful glass-enclosed prayer room. Go by and check it out as you go home today. But the apostolic gift of healing, signs, wonders, and miracles is gone. Why? Because the apostles are gone. It was an apostolic gift. We're not looking for the confirmation of a man's preaching by miraculous power, but by scriptural agreement. Stand to your feet. Let's read God's word in Acts chapter 3, verse number 1. 3:1. Beginning together. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." I guess so. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for the powerful passage of Scripture. Thank you that there's power in the name of Jesus. Help us to experience it personally, corporately. And I pray once again that the power of Jesus and the gospel conquers the power of hate in the world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pentecost was more than a miracle-induced emotional outburst that soon subsided after the fire disappeared and the tongues ceased. And that's pretty much the case with many of the so-called healing crusades. There's a fervor at the moment, but it dies down and goes away, but not with what happened at Pentecost. Something amazing had happened. The Holy Spirit had come to live in them and to bring them together in unity, to be witnesses to the world and to give glory to God in the process. Now, Pentecost let loose the church that Jesus was building, against which the gates of hell stand no chance. Amen. That's wonderful. The gates of hell, all the defenses of hell cannot stand against the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what we just read in chapter 3, verse 1 through 10 is an example of an apostolic miracle that was going on often at the hand of the apostles and their close associates in those early days. It was producing awe among all of the people, chapter 2 and verse 43. Notice, right quickly, there's a lot to give. Number one, spiritual opportunities happen in the routine of a spiritual life. Now, you understand when I preach the Word of God, I preach it with an application in mind, and I preach it so that it helps us, not just to inform you. Because knowledge doesn't do anything but do what to us? Puff us up. But if we take His Word and apply it to wisdom, then it'll make us take what He says, put it in practice, it'll change our lives. So, spiritual opportunities happen in the routine of a spiritual life. And that's the life that we live. If we walk in the flesh, we're going to suffer because of it. But if we walk in the Spirit, we will see great things happen in our life. Believers, therefore, and I want you to see this as we look at this passage, Peter and John going up to the temple. Believers keep a spiritual schedule. Believers keep a spiritual schedule. Verse number one, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so that's when they went up. They went to the temple at the ninth hour. And I want to point out that the 2x2 formula that Jesus began in Luke 10. Remember, everywhere they went 2x2. Don't you remember that? He sent them out to witness 2x2. That's why they were going to the temple. They're going to pray and they're going to witness. But He sent them out 2x2. They were seen together, Peter and John. In the scriptures, they had been, before they ever got saved, they had been partners in fishing with James, Peter, along with James, Peter and John formed the inner circle of the 12. Peter and John were the two that prepared the last Passover along with the last supper with Jesus. Together, it was Peter and John that followed Jesus to the high priest's house the night of the arrest of Jesus. It was Peter and John together who were first to arrive at the empty tomb. And here we see in the early parts of the book of Acts, many times it's Peter and John that are in cahoots as they do these wonderful ministry opportunities and God uses them. So the question comes, why 2x2? The Jewish law always required for there to be at least 2 witnesses to confirm any event, any activity, or to speak up in public or in court. It took 2 witnesses. And by the way, it's always a good idea when you're dealing with anybody about anything, always have a witness so that somebody can stand behind and see and give testimony to what has happened. Not only that, but if there's 2x2, then there's going to be encouragement provided. 2 people are good, 3 people are better. We could go on and talk about that. But believers keep a spiritual schedule, and the habits of holiness, I call them, or the spiritual disciplines in life, things like Bible reading and intake and like prayer and like church attendance and fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ, serving together, giving. All of these spiritual disciplines do not guarantee spiritual growth or usefulness in your Christian life, but they certainly put you under the right circumstances to do so. Plainly stated, you are much more likely to grow and to be used by God when you're learning, fellowshipping, worshiping, and praying on a regular basis. We're back to the basics of Christianity. This is Christianity 101, and you never get to 102. If you ever get to the place where you think, I've read the Bible several times, I don't need it anymore. You know, I prayed for years, and I used to go to church all the time, but you know, I'm at a different level right now. No, you're dropping right now. You never get beyond this fellowship with Jesus and with His people. And so these things make us fit for and located well for the Lord's use. You see, they went up to the temple to pray, and it was right for them to do. They went 2x2 to pray and to witness along with many others. The Jews had the habit of praying 3 times a day. Daniel did that, if you remember, even under the threat of persecution by the government he was under. He prayed 3 times anyway. He didn't change his schedule or begin to pray just to irritate them. No. I mean, he didn't just go down and wave the flag, you know, down at the state capitol, whatever, when bad things things were happening. He was a flag raiser, flag flyer all the time. And that's the way we're supposed to be. We don't begin to pray only when there's a crisis. We pray all the time because we're in fellowship with the Lord. Three times a day, Daniel did it. He spoke of that. David did. He talked about it in Psalm 55:17, evening, morning, and at noon. I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. So they had the habit. There were the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour being 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Great crowds would have been there going up to pray. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. And incidentally, for those of you that love this kind of thing, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus said it is finished because the final sacrifice was made. And so these people are, I mean, I don't know why they couldn't understand that when Jesus died at three, that it was significant, but they couldn't get it. And so these Jews just kept sacrificing. So the crowds would go. Now, it's worthy to note that the believers of that day did not see any discrepancy in Judaism and Christianity. They felt that Christianity was the fulfillment of what the Jews had been looking for. The Jews were looking for a Messiah to come and to bring in the kingdom. As far as they were concerned and with their understanding of his resurrection, that is exactly what happened. And so they were going to the temple to pray, and it was right that they should do that. You know, they went to the temple to pray because it was, Jesus said, his Father's house. My house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. And it's for all people, for all people, for Jews, Gentiles, and everyone. And so it was right that they go there to pray and to bear witness. You know, they were where they were supposed to be. This is the point that I want to drive home to you, is that in our Christian life, believers keep a spiritual schedule, and they go where they're supposed to go at the right time. Think if Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, had called in sick, or he would have just said, I'm just not going to go today. I'm just tired of going in there and doing my work. You know, I'm an old man now. God still hasn't given me any children. Nothing really good. If he would not have been where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be, to show up and do what he was supposed to do, he would have never met Gabriel. We studied that. Gabriel announced the coming of John and indirectly the coming of the Messiah, because in his daily routine, doing what he was supposed to do, it leads me to say to you, expect divine encounters in the daily routine of your life. Expect divine encounters. It says in verse 2 that a certain lame man was carried daily to the temple to beg. Now, there were many lame people there. This would have been the best place in the world to go and beg. I mean, the people are on their way to the temple and to pray. They're on their way to the temple to worship. And I mean, they're in a spiritual frame of mind. Part of their worship was to give alms to the poor. There were three big issues in Judaism. There was the law, there was worship, and there was almsgiving. And so they're going to go to the temple, and part of what they, so that's a great place to be. But the Bible says there was a certain man there because God had picked him out. These are divine encounters. And why was he carried there? Because he wanted to receive these alms that were given. The Bible's full of this. New Testament, Matthew 6:1-4, Luke 11:41, 12:33, Acts 3:2, 10:2, 4:31, 24:17, almsgiving. The man was laid at what is called the Beautiful Gate. You study that, you find out it was the Nicanor Gate. It was one of nine gates just on the east side of the temple complex. It led from the court of the Gentiles, people like you and me, into the court of the women just outside the temple area, the main temple. This gate where this man was laid was made of Corinthian bronze, highly buffed, very beautiful, immense in size. It sparkled like gold in the morning sun. All of the other gates had to be coated with something to give them beauty, but not this one. This one was naturally beauty because it was so opulent. It took 20 men to close this gate at the end of the day, according to Josephus. You're talking about a big gate. This is a big gate. 20-something feet high, they said, and it was made of solid bronze. An amazing, amazing beauty. It's interesting that at the steps of such opulent passageway, the beggars gathered. You know, there's a lot of people that are gathered under the opulence and the extravagance of the world who don't have the basic needs. The Jews coming for an evening sacrifice would no doubt bring alms. So the man had been brought there for years. Look what it said. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. I mean, this was a regular event. And I've got to say a word about people who bring people. I just have to say this. You remember the story of the man that was let down on a mat? Do you know what Jesus said about those four men when he saw their faith? He said to the man on the mat, "Your sins are forgiven you." And later he said to him, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Four men. In this story, somebody has continually brought this man to the place of blessing. And I want to say something to you today. God bless you that go out of your way to think about inviting people to come to places where the Word of God is preached and taught. Many of you do that on a regular basis, and I want to thank you. I want to thank you because it's worthwhile. Nothing may happen the first time, the second, the fifth, or the 55th time that they do that. Keep bringing people. This man came to the temple over 40 years before anything happened to him. Bring people. Mark chapter 2, we talked about. Then expect to meet sovereignly prepared and open hearts in your daily life. Look at verse number 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. He looked right at Peter and John as they were going in, and he said to them, "Alms? Alms for the poor? Alms!" He was a crippled man. All he could do was use his voice and to cry out. He couldn't do anything else. They brought him there and he just cried out. So the man asked Peter and John for something very specific, for alms. And Peter and John were simply carrying on their daily activities, and this was their daily trip to pray at the temple. They had not planned to encounter this man. This was a divine encounter. They went ready for whatever God was going to do. Are you ready for whatever God might do in your life each day? Is your antenna up? Can you get up in the morning and say, "God, I don't know what you have for me today, but today is yours, Lord. Help me not be reduced to just a mundane task today, Lord, but help me be awake to whatever you have for me, to whoever you have for me to meet." And so these men, in their daily routine, they had a divine appointment. Peter and John were simply carrying on. This was their daily trip to the temple. They had not planned this encounter, but God had. You remember that Samaritan who left his house to go on a business trip to Jericho? You know, he didn't get up and say, "Boy, today's the day I'm going to be able to do my good deed." No. He just did what he normally did. Then he saw the man attacked and left for dead. Oh, it's so important to be awake, alert, and available for God's use in the daily grind. Because you see, the daily grind is not something separated from your spiritual life. It is all a part of your spiritual life. Oh, I could go off on that and preach for hours. The work you do, the attitude that you show, everything that we do is done as unto the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto whom? The Lord. So important. God can. Let me just wrap up this part of it and say, many times the most necessary ingredient for usefulness is just showing up. You know, God can strike a mighty lick with a crooked stick. You may not be the best, but if you're available, then God will use you. You understand that? God will use you. The most necessary ingredient for usefulness is just showing up, awake, alert, available. Number 2, life change happens at the crossroads of human need and faithful witness. That's where life change happens. Spiritual people, boy, you got to get this one. Spiritual people see people. Look at verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look on us." The man asked for something. He had a need, and instead of just throwing him a coin or something, they stopped and looked at that person. Spiritual people see people. Can you understand the profundity of a simple statement like that? Peter and John fixed their eyes on the man. They gave him their full attention. How good do we do at that? Bonnie says, "Until your eyes are listening, you are not listening." How many of you men have heard something similar to that? We know it's true. Peter and John fixed their eyes on the man. No doubt the man had been there for years doing the same day, doing the same thing. People had passed by and, you know, he made it. He was alive. I mean, some they were doing. I mean, he was getting the bottom line. He was getting some alms, but he wasn't getting any respect or attention. Did he have a name? Had he always been crippled? Verse 2 says he was lame from birth. Chapter 4 and verse 22 says he was over 40 years old. He'd been doing this for years. Had anyone before ever stopped other than the people bringing him there? And we have to consider that the people bringing him there may have been doing it as part of a racket. Hey, you really are a really crippled guy. I know that this went on in Peru. They'd find the most crippled up person they could find, put them out on a busy street, and they would stand back and protect them to make sure nothing happened to them and that they didn't get robbed. And everybody would feel sorry for them, and then they would take their money and give them something to eat. That thought has to be thought of. He had not died of starvation, so his begging was working to a degree, but nobody saw him as a person. Even their giving was not for him, but it was for the giver. What? Well, he was the one that got the money and got the food. Yeah, but for the people coming in, it wasn't an issue of compassion and empathy. It was, I'm just giving this because this is what I need to do, and I need to be seen as a giver. And this is part of my religion. Part of my religious fulfillment is, you know, keep the law and worship God. That's what I'm here for. And give. Okay, let's find somebody to give to. Did he know who he was, what his real needs were, how long he'd been there, what he suffered with? Or was he just somebody along the way, like United Way? Giving to put our conscience at ease is not the only motive we should have. Rather, love for God and compassion for our fellow man ought to be at the root. Because people who have been loved by God love other people. Do you understand that God hates heartless religion? I have an elder in our church who, when he gives, before, as Pastor Marty is getting ready, he holds his offering in his hand like this. And he says, Lord, this is my sacrifice. This is what I'm giving to you. And I want to give this to you so that you can, like with the bread and the loaves, multiply it, meet the need, glorify yourself, and result in winning the lost. Oh, it's a thoughtful giving. It's a prayerful giving. Do we see the same people all the time to the point that we do not see them? The gal at the QT or the guy, the neighbor with the uncut lawn, the guy in the next cubicle, the girl in the next locker at the gym, the lawn care expert, your tax man, your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter. Can we just get so used to the people in front of us that we don't even think of them as people with a story, people with a life, people with hurts, pains, and needs, people who need people? I have been struck in my heart. There was a man in Peru who would show up on the busiest street corners often. He was a monster in his shoulders and his arms, but in his pelvis and his legs, which are no more than this long, they would set him out on the street corners and he would move him. They put him in a wheelchair because that wouldn't be as a pathetic situation. And he would move along and the outsides of his hands, the knuckles, were nothing but just giant calluses as he would go on that concrete, dirt, sand and rocks. And he would move and beg, and I would see him and my heart would fill with sadness, and I'd give him a banana. Or I'd give him two or three solis, and I'd go on my way thinking that I had done him something really wonderful, but I never asked him his name. You see, I can't stand in the pulpit and preach at you. I have to preach the Word of God, and I have to listen to what I preach. Pastors like me can do this so very easily. We can see a crowd. We can see the budget. We can see the schedule. We can see the calendar. But do we see people like Mark, Andy, Martin, Joe? do we see people, individuals. I wish I could say I prayed like the Apostle Paul. Every time he prayed, in every prayer of mine, I give God thanks for you. What a convicting statement for me as a preacher. God forbid, Samuel said, that I sin against God in not praying for you. Do you have people in your life that you see them, but you don't see them? Spiritual people see people's greatest needs. I have to hurry. People that suffer hunger, pain, sin's devastation, broken families, unwed mothers, job loss, sickness, victims of crime, rape, assault, robbery, and so on. They're everywhere. Like Peter and John, many times we find ourselves with empty pockets and short of the resources sufficient to meet the needs. Our government thinks it can meet all the needs by taking it from everyone. That's another story. Spiritual people know their limitations. You've got to understand your limitations. You can't help them all, but you can help one. You can't meet every need, but you can meet some needs. Spiritual people know their limitations. They know that the real need a person has is not just to continue just down the same road, but they need a new road, they need a new life, and they need life in Jesus. Spiritual people redirect people's expectations toward Jesus. When they stopped and looked at the man, no doubt, he thought, wow, these guys have actually stopped and looked at me. These are bona fide givers. It's going to be a good day. I'm going to get to go home early today. He expected something in his hand. They had something to change his heart. He expected some temporary help. They were going to be offering him wholeness. They told him that they didn't have what he was asking for, but they did have what he needed. The world needs Jesus. And we have him. And what's so wonderful about it is we can give him away. Janet Pascal used to sing a song called "I Give You Jesus," based on this passage of Scripture. What you think you need, I may not be able to give you. What the Bible says you need, and I know you need, I can give you. Let me give you Jesus. Never let it be said to anyone in this auditorium, never let it be said that I don't have anything to give. Because if you have Jesus, you can give Jesus. You can give him away. Freely you have received, freely you can give. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. This man heard that. Jesus, in his name, why would you mention his name? Why, the rulers killed him for blasphemy. This makes no sense to me. Today, the world is mocking Jesus, but there are many today, like then, who have never really had an encounter with a real, bona fide Christ follower who lives it out. But this man's opinion is about to change. In the name of Jesus, and all that he claims to be, has demonstrated himself to be, all that the Bible says of him, the total person and reputation, the authority are in view. Peter and John put it this way, so that the glory would not be given to them, but be given to God. In the name of Jesus, in the authority and power of Jesus, I say, stand up and walk. Number three, spiritual impact happens when God's glory is put on public display. Spiritual impact happens when God's glory is put on public display. I love the congregation and the singing. I think it was today, as all Sundays, was another day of entering into the Lord's presence together in a corporate way and singing and praising and thinking about these words and thinking about the Lord and thinking about the privilege to give to him. Just think, it's wonderful, but it impresses no one outside this building. Spiritual impact happens when God's glory is put on public display. And this is crucial. God does everything for his glory. God's glory is that awe and sense of the presence and power of God. It is experienced when his power and his holiness are on display. God is glorified then when believers reach out to those in need. You can't miss this. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand. He reached down to pick him up. God is glorified when believers reach out to those in need. Peter reached out to him, signifying that he wasn't kidding. He wasn't speaking of some ethereal expectation, some mystical thing. He literally was reaching out his hand because he had said, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And he put out his hand. Do you have the habit of reaching into people's lives? Do you have the habit of reaching in by saying, can I pray for you, pray with you? Can I tell you about my Savior? Do you reach in? He reached down expecting something to happen. Showed a lot of faith on Peter's part. This was all just a bunch of talk until Peter, by faith, reached out fully expecting God to heal the man. And then the man began to get it. This guy wants me to get up because of the name of Jesus. And in that moment, unexpectedly, immediately, and completely, Jesus healed the man. His feet and ankle bones, the scriptures say, received strength, and he stood up. Everybody is watching. Peter didn't take him into a side room or over off to the side in case it didn't work. He did it right there in front of everybody. The glory of God is enhanced when we live it on public display. God is glorified then when a person's faith results in a new walk. Verse 8, look at it. So he, leaping up, stood, walked around, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. God is glorified when a person's faith results in a new walk. Now, right here in front of everyone, the man began to walk, then leap, and then he couldn't help but give God praise. Now, please watch this. There are two miracles. You're going to miss it. Pay attention. One miracle was to give physical change to the incapability that he had. He had no ability. He had no muscle strength, no tendons, no ligaments. The bones were deformed. He couldn't do anything. So God healed his malady. Number two, he did not have to learn to walk. I mean, even people who've walked all of their lives, after they've been paralyzed for a while or after they've been in a terrible accident, they go to what? They go to therapy so that they can get their balance back. This man went from never walking one time in his entire life to walking and leaping and praising God in a 30-second period. We're talking about the power of Jesus. Amen. Right in front of their eyes, the evidence of the messianic kingdom were on display. Really? Yeah. Isaiah 35:6, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing, for waters will burst forth in the wilderness. Whenever John the Baptist's disciples came to see Jesus with a few questions because John was so discouraged, and they said, hey, are you the one that was to come, or is there another that is supposed to come? Jesus answered and said to them, Luke 7:22, go and tell John the things that you have seen, that the blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed. In other words, the kingdom was right then, right there, and it was present, and it was still going on, even though Jesus had died, been buried, and rose again, because the kingdom was still going on. True conversion always results in a new walk, a new purpose, a new love, and a new character. God is glorified when a convert's changed life is public, indisputable, and constant. God is glorified when a convert's life is public, indisputable, and constant. Public, going back to be baptized once you have come to be a believer in Jesus. Don't hide out. Get baptized in obedience and let the whole world know I'm a follower of the one who died and was buried and rose again. He saved me by his blood. Public, indisputable, constant. There's nothing so convinced, nothing so convincing as a changed life. Note this. Everybody saw him walking, leaping, and praising God. Look at verse number 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. 10. And they knew it was him who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Everybody saw him walking, leaping, praising God. Everybody knew of his previous condition, a beggar at the beautiful gate. Everyone saw that he would no longer need to be begging. Everyone saw that he was no longer excluded from the temple. Wait a minute. Now there's something incredible. This man had never been in the temple in all of his 40 years. He said, well, I thought he was at the temple. Oh, no, he was on the temple grounds, but he couldn't go into the holy place. He could not go in with the rest of the worshipers to worship and to sacrifice, to stand at the altar. He couldn't do that. You say, why not? Because Leviticus 21:17 says, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A blind man, a lame man, a person with a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch, they cannot come into the Lord's temple. We have to leave off now and we'll pick it up next week. But I want you to see the wonder of God's salvation. We were excluded from God, from his family, and from heaven because we have a defect. But because of Jesus, our sin, our defect has been removed. We can boldly come into his presence. Let me finish with this obvious application of the passage. This passage is a picture of everyone's salvation. If you're here today and if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are not confident of a relationship, a real relationship with God. Pay attention. If you're here today and you've been playing churchianity all your life, but you don't know if you were to die today, what would happen to you and where you would go, please pay attention, because these passages of Scripture are not just here to tell cute stories that thrill our soul, give us goosebumps. These passages are to alleviate our sin problem. Like the beggar, we are all spiritually lame from a fall. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. Like this beggar, we are spiritually poor, even bankrupt, unable to pay our own debt. Like this beggar, we are all on the outside of the temple of faith. We are excluded by sin, no matter how close to the doorway we are. Oh, I worry about this all the time. People who are standing at the doorway of salvation, but never enter in. They come in the church. They sit on the benches. They give their money. They participate. They assimilate. They affiliate. But they've never said, Jesus, save me from my sin. It scares me to death to be the pastor of a church where I know there are people playing games. It scares me because I have to give an account of your soul. You're not a believer because you're in this church building. You're a believer because of a divine encounter where you faced your sin and you said, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm separated. I'm in debt. And I've got no hope. Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, because of him, you are brought near by the blood of Christ. Like the beggar, we can all be wholly healed immediately and completely by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Like the beggar, we can experience new strength to rise and walk in a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Like the beggar, we will take our stand for Jesus with our fellow servants. This is precious. I'm getting ahead of myself, but look at verse 11. As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. He held on to them. He said, I'm not leaving these guys. I want to affiliate and associate with these people. They gave me the truth. They helped me. Oh, my goodness. That's not all. And look at chapter 4 and verse number 14. It says this. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing again. By this time, Peter and John have been called to give an account for the ruckus that they created in the temple. And so here's this healed man standing there. Guess where he was? He didn't run away and hide, trying to keep himself out of trouble, trying to keep his neck off the block. No. He stood right up. Here's what I want to say to you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, stand up for Jesus. Stand up with the people. people of God. Stand up and live for Him. Get baptized if you hadn't been baptized. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Follow Him with your whole heart. Love Him. Live for Him. Give to Him. Do what you're supposed to do. Because we stand up for, stand up this morning. Let's stand up for Jesus. Stand up. Stand up. Father, I give this message to You. Please help us to be courageous. No more country club Christianity. Help us, Lord, to stand strong on the Word of God. Help us to preach and teach, to really see people and care about people and to call people into Your, unto faith. Lord, help us to stand up for Jesus. If we don't, we're going to fall for anything. Father, I pray that You'd add Your blessing. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You'd say this morning, I need this. I need Jesus. I want to be saved. Well, the power is here and present to give you a new life and a new walk and to take your sins away just exactly like it was on that day. If you're here and you say, I want Jesus to save me from my sin. If you're saying, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. I want Him to save me. I don't want any more of just cruising along in life, headed toward I don't know where. I want the confidence that I am the child of God and in His family. If you're here and you're like that today, then I invite you. First I'll pray. Then I invite you to come. Let us take the Bible and show you how Jesus can save you from your sin. Father, I pray that You would bring people to a saving faith and knowledge of Jesus, Your Son. Everybody from the proud, the high and mighty, all the way to the person who's totally destitute, who has a past that they don't want to tell anybody but You. I pray that You would bring them to faith in Jesus. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and I'm going to stand right here. If you want to talk about Jesus saving you and changing you, just come. Come talk to me right here. Just come. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Take that first step and come. Come to Jesus this morning. Come to Jesus. Where are you? The first step's the hard one. The rest are easy. Just come to Jesus today. Dear Father, I pray for this great host of people. I pray that since we've also been healed of the great fall, that we would be courageous and bold to serve You with our whole heart unashamedly, and help us to stand up for You in an age when so many are sitting down and shutting up. Help us to stand for You, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you be seated briefly?